Take your Bible, if you would, and turn over to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read a couple of verses there out of that chapter. Right before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we'd ask tonight that you especially would meet with us as we go into this final service. Lord, I'm keenly aware tonight that there's nothing in me that could be a blessing. There's really nothing that I could accomplish tonight for eternity. But I know the power of your word, and I know that the Spirit of God honors that book and it's his sword. So we pray tonight that you'd meet every need. If tonight in this evening service there could be someone who doesn't know Christ, I believe that you'll reprove them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Lord, for the perhaps teen who has been dealt with service after service and maybe has some area that he or she still needs to come clean with. And then tonight for others who have needs, may you get all the glory for it. Exalt the Lord Jesus, we pray, in his name. Amen. In Luke chapter 14, if you'll notice down in verse 25, it says, "There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." If you look down to verse 33, you'll notice that it says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." You know, there's a movement in our land today, and I guess it's been around for some time. People look for ways to build a crowd. That is, if they start a church, they send out surveys and they find out what people don't like, and they will try to remove those obstacles. And I guess there could be some practical aspects, but many times they violate biblical principle in doing that because their thought is, what can I do to get the crowd bigger? But you know, if we notice the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he usually took the other approach. What can I do to make the crowd smaller? I think of an instance when Jesus had a huge group of people that were following him to the point that they were beginning to stir up in their hearts that maybe we'll make him a king. Maybe we can get him to take over the Roman Empire. Boy, we really are enthused by his miracles. What can we do to get this thing rolling? And Jesus knew how to quell the excitement as he walked out, and he just said, "Except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no part with me." And in John chapter 6, it says, "Many of his disciples at that time went away and walked with him no more." In this particular passage, we have a similar instance. We have Jesus where it says in verse 25, "Great multitudes were with him." There were all kinds of people beginning again. The crowds were building. And evidently, he looks around and he says, "It's time again to thin out the ranks." For what I find is that Jesus obviously was not interested merely in having a group of people, but he wanted people who genuinely wanted to be his disciple. Even when he uses that term disciple in John 6, it says many of his disciples went away. Clearly, you could be a disciple in the sense of a follower, but that's a superficial disciple. Jesus now is using the word, not merely just the author of John, but Jesus himself uses the word and says, "Look, you cannot be my disciple unless this takes place." Now, there is a distinction between salvation and discipleship. You see, salvation is a free gift. It costs nothing to be saved. It costs Jesus a lot, but you can't pay for salvation. Now, discipleship comes about the same way, by faith, but there is some cost involved. Jesus makes that clear. He says that I have to take up something to be a disciple. Well, you don't have to do any work to be saved. There's a great passage, I think, that makes this distinction. In fact, if you'll mark your place in Luke 14 and turn over just for a moment to Matthew chapter 11. Now, before you move into this idea of discipleship, you need in your mind to make this distinction of what it is we're looking to be. Now, notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. The first verse, a well-known verse, says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now that, I believe, is a call to salvation. Jesus' call to salvation is come. He speaks it to a particular group of people who labor and are heavy laden. Do you realize often people, when they look for salvation, their first instinct is to labor for it? That is, when a person is labored down with a load of sin. You know, it could be tonight that you're here and you're under that very load. It may well be that you know you're looking for something. That is, inside of you, there's a void. There is something missing. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has placed the world in our heart. There is an eternal void, something you know is not there, and you think maybe something will fill that. You know, that's why people will often go off and get involved in immorality and seek to be immoral, because they think perhaps this immoral relationship will fill the void, but they find that it doesn't do the job. Someone else goes and they say, well, I want a party. Surely if I would go out and party and drink it up, maybe get my mind blasted on drugs, it'll fill this emptiness. But after they do it, they realize it does not do the job. No wonder God says even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. A person says, well, maybe a thrill. They go in a store, perhaps try shoplifting just to get a kick, and they go back and they brag on how they got away with it. Man, there's some excitement, there's a rush, but after it's over, they know it just does not do the job. They're heavy laden. You may well be in that state. Maybe you've said, well, I'm not at all like that. I'm a very moral person. I seek to do right. Man, I'll go make my confession, or I go through religious rituals, whatever it might be, and you're seeking desperately to labor to get rid of that load. Jesus has the answer: come. Simply come. How could Jesus make a claim like that? Hey, Jesus didn't merely decree that if you come, you'll be saved. He provides this opportunity. He provides it through his shed blood. You see, this is what the Bible means when it says God hath made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hey, that huge, super heavy laden that is laid on your shoulders, that deep weight that you'd like to remove, Jesus says it is finished. He has removed it. He has dealt with it. And all you need do tonight is cease your labor. As a matter of fact, if you try to labor and come at the same time, it won't work. Jesus says, leave your labor and simply come. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Hey, if you know the Lord Jesus tonight, there is a thrill in your soul to know that you didn't help him save you. You responded to his call and you simply came. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So clearly the call from Jesus in this passage is that I would come. But now notice what he says next. After I come, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You know what a yoke is? A yoke was something they had to use when they were using two animals to pull a plow. If you didn't have but one animal, you wouldn't need it a yoke. You just hooked the plow up to it. But the yoke went on both animals, and they pulled the plow. Now, what he's asking you now has not salvation. He's saying, I want you to get in the yoke with me. Learn of me, because there is in this part, he says, learn of me, I'm meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and the burden is light. Now, the idea is not, okay, once I'm saved, I'm on my own, and I guess Jesus and I are just hitting it together best we can. You get in the yoke and you're going to find out something. Jesus can tote it right by himself. You're just going along for the ride, but you got to get in the yoke. There is a distinction between salvation and discipleship. You see, discipleship, Jesus says, yes, you come. You simply come, but there is something involved in making the decision to truly be a disciple. Now, both take place by faith. But notice, go back to Luke 14 and let's look at the details. Now, Luke chapter 14 tells me that there's some distinct decisions that I've got to make to be a disciple. First of all, I want you to notice the principle that's stated here in verse 25, really through verse 27. We read it. A great multitude follows, and then he makes this amazing statement. You know, the first thing I note is this principle tells me that to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is a privilege. God does not need me. It is a privilege to be part of his program. Great multitudes were following Jesus, and any other religious leader would have looked at this and says, man, I have really got a wonderful following here. If I can keep this thing going, they're going to tell other people about it, and they're going to spread the word about my miracles, and, you know, we'll get some other crowds from Samaria to come, and before you know it, we'll have a group coming over here from Judea, and man, we're going to spread this thing so large it'll not be stopped. Man, if I could just get a few more, Jesus isn't sending that message. He's saying, if you want to follow me, understand I don't need you, you need me. It is a privilege to follow the Lord. You know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Hey, you'll find fullness of joy in his presence. God doesn't need my help. Hey, what a privilege tonight to think that I can be part of God's program. You know, I've talked to people before that were a little rebellious in their heart, and their response to preaching was almost to the point. I've seen it in salvation. People have almost, I'll come to God when I get good and ready. Of course, that's not true. Today's the day of salvation. But even a believer would almost give you the impression, well, I know God needs folks to go to the mission field. I know God needs folks to witness, and, you know, God needs folks to be a testimony. So I guess maybe one day I might decide to help him out a little. It is a privilege to be able to be part of what God is doing. Now, these multitudes were there, and Jesus says, I only want those who are really willing to follow. You know, to be a disciple, there's some cost involved. He says that I have to take up a cross. Now notice this statement in verse 26 that really grabs our attention. No question Jesus here is using this statement definitely to thin out the ranks, for he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and his wife and children and brethren. That's a powerful statement. Now the Bible says over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives. 1 John 3 says, love the brethren. But now Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you got to hate. You know, it'd be great if you could go back from the conference this week, go back to your church, give a testimony, and said, I've learned this week that I'm supposed to hate my brother. I've got validation for it. Are there any contradictions in the Bible? There's not a one. Not one contradiction. There's no contradiction in this because, you know, in our use of language, we think of hate in an emotional sense. We think of love in an emotional sense. So we would say hate is the opposite of love. But if you look at the usage in the Bible as far as it applies to God, it is more of a comparative term. It is a term of rejection. The Bible says in Psalm 5 that God hateth all the workers of iniquity. But in John 3:16, God so loved the world. We know that God, in a rejecting sense, he rejects the workers of iniquity apart from Christ. That is, outside of Christ, they can't enter into his presence. Jesus obviously is making a statement to grab the attention of the people, just like he did in John 6. These are spiritual words. You know, to the heart of the disciple, that is to the heart of the one who says, Jesus, whatever it takes to be your disciple, he can read what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, in comparison to the love that you have for Jesus, everything else falls below that. You know, we do that with the word as well. You know, we've got some pretty good food that we've had the last couple of days here. Not a whole lot of exercise. Wouldn't be surprised if we've put on a few pounds. And just about everything, in fact, everything that we've served this week I've liked. But I'm fairly finicky as far as food is concerned. Rhonda Van Gelderen could attest to that. We've been on the road some together, and they used to force me to eat stuff I didn't like. About killed me. But anyway, I'm a little bit picky on food. But, you know, let's just suppose that you served this week, and since the food's over, I can let the cat out of the bag. Let's say you had Brussels sprouts. Now, I hate Brussels sprouts. But now let's just suppose you came down the hall, you were lined up, and you saw me over against the wall, and I was deeply agitated. I was, you know, maybe just up kind of pacing back and forth. My face was red, and I just obviously was deeply disturbed. And you saw Dr. Jim come over, and, you know, he's kind of a little embarrassed. Here's a speaker. He's kind of making a scene here. I wonder what's going on. And he comes back and talks with me a little bit, and we go over to a side room, and he comes back and says, look, folks, you know, we just got to tell you what's going on. Many of you saw it, but Brother Bailey is struggling with bitterness. He hates Brussels sprouts, and he just refuses to forgive, you know, just won't give it up. Now, you'd really think that I was ready for the funny farm. I mean, you know, come on. You know, Brussels sprouts are bad, but to hold a bitterness against them, we don't mean that we hate in an emotional sense. I mean, if I was coming down to it, perhaps I would even keep from dying. I might would eat them. But what I mean is, man, I reject. They're on the lowest bottom rung of food that I like. So I say I hate them. You know, some of you would classify, oh, well, I love Reese's peanut butter cups. I mean, I can just see you swooping that thing up and, you know, just over in a corner and just like acting like you had romantic interest in it, we'd be ready to put you away. We don't mean love in an emotional sense. It's a comparative idea. Now, Jesus knew everybody wasn't going to get this. He knew everybody wasn't going to understand what he mean. What are you saying? Hate father, mother, and my own life. But you know, when it comes down to it, Jesus just simply means this. He wants to be first. He's got to be number one. I mean, there can't be anything that we hold back. There can't be anything that's ahead of him. You know, it might be that he's close to the top. He doesn't want to just be prominent. Colossians 1:18 says he must be preeminent. You know, Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. You know, we've got a problem today in thinking that somehow or another, because we give Jesus an important place. I mean, good night. I go to church every Sunday morning. I mean, I'm there almost every time. Of course, you know, Sunday night, my favorite program's on, so that's not really that big a deal. He's important, but he's not first. Hey, you know, I mean, good grief, I give a good bit of my income. I'm very sacrificial, but you know, you could be sacrificial in your estimation, but you still may not give what God calls upon you to give. He doesn't want to be important. He doesn't want to be a major part of your life. He wants to be number one. In fact, if he's not, you can't be his disciple. Now, you can be on your way to heaven because you came to Jesus. You trusted him. You understood the gospel. You received it. But he's taking you to a higher step now. He's saying you've got to be willing to put him in a higher plane. And then he goes a little further in verse 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross, he cannot be my disciple. You know, we've got a fellow in Charleston. I only know of one guy. I don't know if he's part of a church or where he's at. I've never talked with him. But he actually has a wooden cross that he puts over his back and walks down the road with. Now, from a distance, you kind of look at that and think, man, that's got to be rough. You notice closely, he's actually got two little wheels on the bottom of it, rolls down the road. And if you get a little closer, he's got a pad that's on it that sits on his shoulder. He's kind of made it convenient. I don't know if he has a GPS on it or not, but he actually walks around toting a wooden cross. He'll stop at bridges and put it up. He'll walk down busy intersections. And to some extent, I admire his motive. And I've not talked to him theologically. I'd much rather see him pass out gospel tracts. But, you know, that's not what he means. Literally, I've got to pick up a wooden cross and tote it around. In some instances, that might almost be easier than what Jesus really meant. He meant you've got to be able to bear the reproach of the cross. You know that our reward in the millennial kingdom is tied in directly to how much we're willing to bear for the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Does that not imply to me that if I don't suffer with him, then I don't necessarily count on reigning with him? Well, how do I make that happen? Boy, do I need to go out and look for some ways to suffer for Jesus? Certainly not. You take a good stand for Jesus, and this world will see to the fact that you suffer reproach for him. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So to understand, he's laying down this principle that, yes, you can go to heaven, you're saved, but have you gone far enough to say, I've forsaken all? You know, F.B. Meyer from the mid-1800s, a well-known, gifted preacher, was greatly used of the Lord, and he tells the story that he came to a point in his ministry where he knew himself that he was cold. He knew he wasn't producing eternal things. I mean, he was still gifted. People still marveled at his teaching, but he personally knew that God's hand wasn't on him. And he talks about the struggle that he went through, and it evidently was one area in his life, and I have never known what the area is. He may say it somewhere, but it was one area, and evidently not a sinful thing, but just something that he struggled with desperately, and he was so exercised in his mind that one night he had a dream about it. And he dreamed that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord met him, and he woke up from the bed in the dream. He sat on the edge of the bed, and the Lord came in the room, and he had a huge roll of keys. And the Lord asked him for the keys. They were the keys to his life. And big old ring, he gave them to the Lord. And they stood there for a moment, and the attention of the Lord came to Meyer's hand. And in the dream, Meyer describes that in the other hand, not the big one with the keys, but in the other hand, he was grasping tightly one little small key. And the Lord gave him the very distinct impression that, okay, I got these. What about that one? Well, immediately he drew back. I mean, even in his dream, it was so realistic. He said, well, Lord, it's just such a small key I've given you. There's hundreds of keys there, not this one. So the Lord chucked the keys right there beside him on the bed, started walking out the room. Meyer just stopped. Lord, where are you going? Wait a minute. I want you to have the keys to my life. Here are the keys to my life. Please, you take them. And he turned and, of course, made it clear to Meyer in this dream. And you've heard the statement. And whether the Lord said it in his dream or it's come from somewhere else, the idea the Lord made it clear to him was, look, if I'm not Lord of all, I'm not Lord at all. If I can't have all the keys, then I don't want any of the keys. Well, in that dream, Meyer gave up the key. Now, he woke up from the dream, and it, of course, had a remarked influence on him. His mind was so exercised, and his dream was just made it so real to him that whatever that area was, he gave it to God. If he'd have told you what it was, that's probably why we don't know. It was probably very insignificant, very small. But you know why it was big? Because God wanted it. There's nothing in your life that God doesn't want to have, no matter how insignificant, because he wants it all. I mean, it's got to be complete. This principle is clear that it's got to be forsaken. It's got to be given to him. Now notice, secondly, not only the principle, look at the parable. In verse 28, we didn't read this in our text, but notice what it says. He uses this to illustrate it. He's clearly talking about the principle, illustrating it with the parable. Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. There's two obvious illustrations here. The one, of course, the man's going to build. An Oriental was very concerned that his resources would not be known to the community. And if he had a tower and he didn't count the cost and know exactly what the cost was, he'd get that thing two-thirds of the way through, and he'd have a half-built tower. His finances were exhausted, and everybody in the community would know, well, guess that guy was worth X amount of dollars, and he can't finish his tower. Very embarrassing. So he would never allow it to be started. He wouldn't allow anybody in the neighborhood to even know he intended on building it until he was confident he had enough money, because he could always keep them in the dark. The other one, of course, is a military-type situation. The king wouldn't let on to that other king, I believe he could beat me. But I don't want to let him know that until I've decided what the battle's going to go, because I've got this ambassage I could send, and if he didn't know if I could win, I've still got something to bargain with. If he knows he can beat me, why bargain? The key words here is count and consult. You see, they've got to look ahead. You know, the first thing that I think this illustrates for us is it demonstrates how I can forsake all. You know, you can't literally forsake all. Now, I could almost see one of these big charismatic preachers coming up with a new vision, a new revelation from God. God has laid it on my heart. Last night a vision from Jesus came, and he reminded me that we're supposed to forsake all, so we're going to have a forsake all Sunday. I mean, you've got to literally, if you're really going to follow me now and you're going to be what God wants you to be and healthy and wealthy and wise, never get sick, God wants everything. I want a title to your house, title to your car. Of course, to him, that would mean bring it down, stick it in the offering plate for his particular church. But you know, let's suppose that we said, okay, hey, God says forsake all. Why try to skirt it? Why try to read into it? Why make it fit our lifestyle? What does it mean? If you're going to literally forsake all, Well, you know, we need a few stitches to close, don't we? We'd violate some scriptural principles if we didn't have some clothes. We probably need to ride home tonight and need a place to live. You can't literally forsake all, but you know, I used to read through this passage as a young person, and I'd read forsake all, and that thought came to my mind, can't mean that. There's no way. I mean, how could it possibly mean forsake all? I'm obviously missing it, but because I missed it, I just missed it. You can forsake all. You don't do it literally. You do it just like they did in that parable. You count and you consult. You see, the first thing that I notice here is they look ahead and they form a scenario. Now, this is a ridiculous illustration, but maybe this will help illustrate my point. Let's imagine that you had a unique opportunity for a job to be a steward for a billionaire. Now, this billionaire took all kinds of trips, wasn't even married. I mean, he just had billions of dollars, needed somebody to look over his stuff. And you ended up with the fortunate job of looking over his stuff. Now, he had servants. He had an airplane. He had a Lamborghini. He had a boat. He had just about every material thing you could think at this particular house where you're the steward. He made it clear to you. He says, look, I'm going all the time. I'm traveling here, here. I got houses in other places. He said, I am giving you complete control over this house. If you need to hire a servant, hire a servant. If you need to fire a servant, you fire the servant. I've got a boat out there. If you need to use the boat, it's at your disposal. If you need to use the jet, it's at your disposal. If you want to drive the Lamborghini, I mean, you are completely in control except when I'm home. Now, you take this place and you run it. Now, as soon as he leaves, of course, you begin to get very used to this thing. You've got a blank check, whatever you need to do, hire a new servant. There's a couple of servants that really kind of get on your nerves, and so you get rid of them. It makes life a little easier on you. You want to go out and see some relatives, so you get things running, you jump in the jet, you can fly, stay a couple of days, come back. He's left you with that ability, no problem. You maybe one day get a little bored, and you take his Lamborghini out for a drive, and he maybe owns a racetrack too, and you drive it around. I mean, you're really enjoying what you're doing. Now, admittedly, that would be a nice job. Now, let's suppose the billionaire from time to time comes home. Well, one particular time he comes home, and maybe the stock market has taken a little turn, or maybe he's just in this kind of mood. He walks out to the airplane, and he notices that when he was flying in it, he comes back and he tells you, as the steward, he says, you know, I was just in our jet. He said, I am almost embarrassed to park that thing in the hangar. It is a 2010 model. I mean, I'm really, like, way out of touch here. So I sold my jet. Well, man, sold the jet. You're going to get another one? Oh, not right now. I'd rather wait till the 2013s come out or whatever it might be. Man, you can't believe it. Jet, man, I'm used to flying that thing out. Well, you know, by the way, you fired those two servants. No problem. I told you could do that. But you know what? I kind of like those guys. I hired them back. You know, you might find, too, that when you go out to the garage, get a couple of servants to sweep that place up, I sold the Lamborghini. I don't like yellow. I want a red one, and maybe sometime I might get another one, but I got rid of it. Now, one by one, all the stuff that you're enjoying is beginning to go. Now, you're thinking to yourself, you know, he's got rid of the jet. Man, he's got rid of the Lamborghini. He's brought these servants I don't like back. Now, admittedly, you say, well, I still have a pretty good job. I think I'll keep it. But do you have any argument whatsoever? I mean, any plea to come to this billionaire and say, wait a minute, that's not fair. You can't get rid of the airplane. Why? How could you make that argument? He bought it. Hey, wait a minute. The servants, I mean, he pays their salary. But the car, it's his car. He just made you a steward. Now, you see the obvious analogy, but do you realize that when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you take the title deed to everything you have and you sign it over to Jesus. And you are merely his steward. Now, what if Jesus decides to take one of those things and not give you the enjoyment of it? You know, most time he doesn't do that. Most time we give stuff to Jesus and we still are able to enjoy it. He gives us material goods, and the only reason we have them, every good and every perfect gift cometh from God. But if you're right with God today, you don't own it. He owns it. Have you signed the title deed to everything you own over to him? Well, he's got almost everything, but you know, every time a message like this is preached, there's that one thing that pops in your mind. There's that one little area you let me just brush this under the rug. Let me tell you how to find out what it is you haven't forsaken. You form a scenario. Now, that's what this parable is all about. They think of a scenario. The guy building the tower starts thinking, well, what would happen? Now, I've got this much money, and I can get to this point. What would it look like? And before he ever lets on, he decides. He consults ahead in his mind. Do you know where this forsaking takes place? It takes place in your heart. You can do it tonight. Now, how do you form that scenario? Well, you know, I used to hear messages preached when I was maybe right at the end of high school and the first beginning of college is really the first time I really heard preaching, and I was really trying to get things right with the Lord. In fact, I could relate to many of you teenagers even this week because everything I heard preached on, I responded to in the sense that I wanted to get this right. Oh, here's something I've never heard. It seems scriptural. God, that's new to me. God, I want to do it. Now, admittedly, I was growing. I was making some strides. But you know what happened? As I made some strides, God was gracious to me. Something kept coming up in my mind. Now, to give you a little background on this, I used to work in a grocery store as a teenager, and we had migrant workers. Now, almost all migrant workers in the where we're at now are Hispanic, but these particular migrant workers were Haitian. I didn't know a thing about Haiti. Didn't know where it was on the map. Didn't even know if it was a country, city, or where it was. Just knew it wasn't in the United States. And the people told me that these people are Haitian. Now, I didn't know anything about Haitians, didn't know anything about Haiti, except these migrant workers. Now, Dr. Jim mentioned this morning about Africa, that, you know, you smelled smoke and you smelled body odor because they didn't know anything about deodorant. Evidently, these people went to the same school because they did not know anything about deodorant, and they worked all day in the field. And they would come in the grocery store. None of them spoke English. I think they spoke French, if I remember correctly. But we didn't understand a word they said. They came in, and they wreaked havoc in the grocery store. Now, their culture was a little different. But, you know, admittedly, when they came in, as a teenager, we just kind of hid behind the gondolas and stuff, waiting for them to get their groceries. I mean, they just come in like 50 or 60 at the time, and we dreaded to see them come. They'd walk down the aisle, and they were looking for pickles. You ever been to the pickle aisle? I mean, there's so many different kinds. They couldn't read the label. They'd look up, and they'd say, no, I don't want dill. Put that back and grab one over here. Oh, that's sweet. Okay, I'll take that one. I mean, they'd leave it back up on the shelf. We'd find open stuff. I mean, I didn't know a thing about Haiti except those people. And so my impression of Haiti was that. Now, I would hear preaching about give everything to God. I mean, God wants you to go where he wants you to go. He wants to own every part of you. Is there any area that's not surrendered? And I'd say, oh, no, I'll do anything God wants me to do. I'll preach, I'll travel, whatever it is the Lord has for me. But always in the back of my mind, whether I admitted it or not, I knew there's one place I'm not going to go, and that's Haiti. I couldn't do it. How in the world could I go? Now, you could say you'd go, but I knew in my heart, honestly, I couldn't go to Haiti. I mean, I just couldn't do that. Now it seems silly to me. I mean, literally, if God called me to go to Haiti, I wouldn't even think twice about it. I'd go. But at that time, it was very real to me. I just couldn't get over it. I just couldn't come to grips with it. I would say to myself, okay, I'm going to surrender. I guess I'd go. But in my heart, I knew I wouldn't go. I just couldn't give it up. I remember getting under conviction about this thing, and it seems so trite, so small, so simple. But I was exercised about this thing, and I finally turned it over and said, God, I'll go to Haiti. And I mean, when I said I'll go to Haiti, I took that to mean that's where I'm going to go. But God never has called me to Haiti. I mean, he could have. I was serious about it. But I formed a scenario in my mind. In the sense of turning it over, I had to say this. God, I'm not just saying I'd go. I'm actually considering, okay, if I say yes and you say yes, I'm going. Now, it was that real to me, but I'm telling you, once I said yes, I had complete peace about it. It looks so difficult, but you know what I found out? His burden is light. Yeah, I got in the yoke with him, and he did all the work. That's his grace. You know, it almost, as you read through this passage, it almost looks like, well, to be a disciple, is that almost like I got saved by faith? And boy, I've got to just work hard on this thing. It's just an act of your will. You just say yes, and Jesus provides the enabling grace. Now, some of you, I believe, probably have turned some things over to the Lord this week. I believe some of you have got a hold of some real spiritual truth, and you think, man, this is just wonderful. I've made a strife, and yet, is there something lingering back there? Is there that one last milestone that you just think, okay, isn't this enough? I mean, look how far I've moved. Look at the decisions that I've made, but if he's not Lord of all, hey, he's not going to be Lord at all. Do you want him to have your life? Well, now, there's a place that you do it right in your heart. I mean, he's got to have it all. Now, let's get down to the practical side of this. We've seen the principle stated. You see the parable that explains it, but notice the word in verse 33, which gives us the parallel. He says, so likewise, we know that this final verse tells us exactly what the thrust of the parable is. Likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You've got to forsake all. Now, that's not new. The parable explains that. But what does God mean by all? Now, there's no other way to define it, unless you are hyper-Calvinist and you think, well, it just means all of a certain nation or race or something. It means all. There's no exception. Now, you immediately think to yourself, and you're not incorrect, God, if I'm going to follow him, wants me to give up sin. Well, you're right. You know, when you come to Jesus, you can have some baggage. When you come to the Lord, there may be things that you're never even confronted about, and you don't even think about, and as soon as you get saved, the Holy Spirit begins to say, that needs to go. Hey, it might be that some of you tonight, that's all that God will confront you with is some sinful thing. You're not willing to, ready to even move past that. He's going to point out. No doubt there's some of you, even this week, have some friends that you have that you will not give up. Every time the preaching comes, that is the one contributing factor. You say, you know what? If I got right with God, no doubt God would take away these friends. You know that evil communications corrupts good manners. You know the Bible principle. You know that you can't be unequally yoked, whatever it might be, and you just won't give it up. Hey, that is an idol in your life. That is something that's ahead of Jesus, and you are not his true disciple tonight. You can be on your way to heaven, but you're as backslidden and as cold in heart. You can live a good life. You can be moral. You can look outstanding, but there's some friend you won't give up. That's really a sinful idea in the sense that that's something that's wrong. There may be some habit that you have. You say, well, I'm holding on to this one little thing. I mean, I can point to people that do a lot worse stuff than this, but that one little habit that God puts his finger on, yes, it's sinful. It's got to go. No doubt that God means that sinful things have got to go. But you know, I think it goes deeper than just sinful things. What about besetting things? Now, they're different than wrong. Not everything that God would practically take, that is, yes, he has all of me, but is there something that God is asking you to practically give up, and every time he does, you draw back? I remember being in Conway, South Carolina, doing a revival meeting one year, and we were really near a river, and the pastor at that church loved to go on the river with his boat. He asked me at the first of the week, did I like to fish? Well, it just so happens I love to fish, didn't get a chance to do it that much. And he said, well, I want to take you out this week sometime. So I said, well, sure, that'll be great. So we went out the first day. He got me out on the river. He had brought some tackle. I didn't have any with me. He brought the tackle, and we went out to a certain spot, and we started fishing. It's a pretty good spot. And at first, we weren't catching anything. And this pastor told me, he said, now here's the problem. He explained to me what this particular river, the spot we needed to be, exactly what the depth of the water was and what we needed to use. And sure enough, I started catching fish. But I noticed he didn't fish. Well, preacher, are you going to fish? Oh, no, I'm not going to fish today. Here, you go ahead and fish. Here's the stuff. So I didn't think much about it. Well, that night in the service, he said, look, we can't go tomorrow, but how about the next day if we try it again? I said, well, that'd be great. So we go out fishing again. This time we go out, and he takes me to another spot, and again, we're not really catching anything. He said, here's what we need to do, and we go over to this spot, and we start, man, we're just catching fish left and right. Preacher, are you going to fish? Well, no, I'm not going to fish. Well, I sort of begin to inquire and sort of push him a little bit. Don't you like to fish? Well, I guess so. I just love to get out on the water. Well, as I begin to talk to this preacher, he really was hesitant to tell me, but you know what had happened? This preacher had gotten saved years ago. He was an avid fisherman. He loved it. And as he got in the ministry and got right with the Lord, he tried to juggle the two. He'd fish, he'd preach. Nothing sinful about it. It's fine pastime, no problem. But for him, He dearly loved it. It was one of those things that kept trying to take the place of the Lord Jesus. Now, what he did is he literally made the decision. He said, God, there's nothing wrong with fishing. It's not a sin, but it's keeping me from serving you. I'll never fish again. He vowed to God he'd never fish again. Now, God doesn't call upon everybody to do that. But if you do forsake all, that implies that there's always that possibility, and you're totally good with it, that God might literally take it. Now, I remember when this was made very vivid to me. Because you notice that the one thing he uses here is not just something simple. He uses family relationships. Come unto me, hate father, mother, wife, brother, sister. Well, I knew this was in the Bible. I told you about my struggle with Haiti. You say, well, you know, once you do that one time, aren't you pretty well covered? Isn't that good? You know what Jesus said? He said, take up your cross daily and follow me. You know why? For one thing, we keep getting new stuff. Every time we get something, this is not mine, God. I got to remind myself of this. I still have to remind myself of this, whether it be a material good, whatever it would be. I get all excited. And I just, okay, God, you know, I got to remember this is yours. But you know when this was made vivid to me? When my daughter was born. Now, you know, my wife's heard me give an illustration similar to this, and she's told me, hey, what about me? You know, but I just didn't think about it with her. I should have. But when my daughter was born, I began to think, we're going to dedicate our baby to God. And you know what? I need to give my baby to the Lord. That's good, because I'm thinking, you know, go to the mission field, use her for God. You know, for a preacher, that isn't a lot of sacrifice. You want your kid to be used for God. But it hit me like a ton of bricks what I was saying to God. I was saying, God, if I'm giving you my daughter, and I knew this principle, that means if you chose to take her before I got ready for you to take her, that I'm totally good with that. Now, that would take the grace of God, but that's what you're saying when you forsake all. Now, I began to wrestle with that thing. You know, I could say I'm dedicating my daughter to God, and we can have a baby dedication service, but God, am I saying, you know, this is scary. If I give you my daughter, what if she gets some disease and she's 3 years old and she dies? What if somehow or another, when she's 10 years old, she got abducted and I didn't even know where she was? Oh, God, I wouldn't want that to ever happen, and I still don't want that to happen. I'd be a fool to want it to happen, but here's the attitude, and this hit me. Isn't he a far better able to take care of her than I am? You know, you think that somehow or another you can almost feel like you're being really spiritual. Boy, I tell you what, I placed my kid on the altar. That is a wonderful position to be in. God's going to take care of her. Now, admittedly, something happened. It takes the grace of God. I mean, you can't just be super spiritual and say, oh, yeah, I'd be able to handle it. It would take God's grace for you to handle it. But Job got to that position, didn't he? Do you know that's not just a fairy tale or a myth? He literally lost his kids, his fortune, everything, and he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, that's what it means. When God calls upon it, it doesn't have to be something sinful. It doesn't have to be something that's idolatrous, though he definitely doesn't want you to practically have that. It could be something that's totally right, but are you still got your name on the bottom of the title? You know, I saw one of these discovery-type scientific programs one time when I was in a motel. And all I remember, it was about how they caught monkeys. And one of the things that these jungle people did, they ate the monkeys, of course, it was the way they caught their food, is they took a gourd and wrapped it up with vines and sort of made a net around it and tied it to a tree. They cut the top off of it. Of course, it's big at the bottom, had a slender neck. And they dropped several nuts that were the food for these monkeys they were trying to catch. So what the monkey would do is in the middle of the night when they would come out, they would find this little gourd. They'd stick their hand down there, which they could make just get into the gourd, and they'd grab that little handful of nuts. The problem is, couldn't pull his hand back out the gourd. His fist would not fit out the top of the gourd. And it was really interesting to watch because that's a great way to catch the monkey. But, of course, as soon as the hunter walked up on the monkey went nuts. I mean, you know, it's you ever had an animal caught in a trap, and you come up on it, and it's alive, it just goes crazy. Well, this monkey did this. I mean, it stuck its hand in that little barrel and had hold of those nuts, and it sat there all night for hours. Would not let go of those things for anything. It stuck him right there. He could let it go and pull his hand right out, but he held on to it. Well, the hunter shows up. All this is on camera. The hunter shows up the next morning. The monkey, I mean, it jumps, it hollers, it twists, it jerks. It would have almost gnawed his arm off, but he would not let go of that handful of nuts for anything. And the hunter just took out his blowgun and just killed the monkey, took it home, and they had it for food. Now, what an amazing thing. And I realize, in a sense, the monkey didn't have the intelligence to let go of the nuts. But you know, there's some Christians, it may not be intelligence, it's a heart issue. There's something that you're hanging on to. It's so simple. Just let go of it. You can take your hand out and you can serve the Lord. But that little thing is holding you in there, and you're not going to be able to make any progress for the Lord, because it's going to hold you in one spot. You may do a little something and you may kind of look okay, but you're hanging on to it. I mean, for some of you, it's something material. I mean, you've already got it in your mind, you're going to make six-figure income, and you've got this career ahead of you, and you wouldn't even consider doing anything that wouldn't be on your track. There's nothing wrong with making six-figure income. God calls people to do that, that's fine. But if you put that ahead of the will of God, you're holding on to that thing, and you won't let it go. And you're not going to be able to serve the Lord effectively. There's others of you who've already determined. I've talked to people who've said, I determined in my heart I would not marry a preacher. There's no way I'd do that because of whatever reason, whatever stereotype they had. My wife happened to be one of them. But anyway, it doesn't always work out that way. But you realize in our heart, we can have stereotypes and say, well, you know, I've seen maybe they don't make enough money, or maybe they're tied down or whatever. There's problems in the church, whatever it is. I'll not do it. And you're holding on. Now, you may love the Lord, and I'm trying to serve God, and I want to be used in another way. But I'm telling you, if you're holding on, you're not going to get your hand free until you let it go. You're not going to be able to be free to serve Him. Hey, there is others of you that you've just got something so small and so insignificant, we would chuckle at it. You'd say, well, you know, I'm just really interested in sports. I'm going to be a professional football player. And we'd chuckle, oh, come on, one out of every how many hundreds of thousands play football make it? I'm going to be a professional baseball player. I couldn't do this. But I'm telling you, even though you'll never probably do it, you're still not going to serve God till you let go of that ambition. God has got to be on the title deed of everything that you have. Now, God's a whole lot better able to take care of it than you are. Some of you worked all your life for your retirement. But do you realize God ought to own that retirement? You're just the benefactor of the steward. I mean, God lets you enjoy the presence of it, but it's His. There's others that you have some car or a house or whatever material good. Others of you, it's a family relationship. I wouldn't go off to college out of state because I'd have to leave mom and dad. I believe that's what Jesus meant about hate not father and mother. You know, you do the will of God because He's better able to orchestrate your life than you are. Now, I don't doubt that many of you in here, this is not new, many of you in here have at one time or another said, God, I'm giving you everything that I have, child, money, everything. But if you'd stop tonight, you'd probably think, you know what? I've picked one of them back up. I reached back in and I grabbed it again. I've got to let go of it again. Others of you may just never have thought about, I remember the day this hit me like a ton of bricks, that I literally have to sign over the title to everything I have to the Lord Jesus. Have you done that? If not, why don't you do it tonight? Let's have a word of prayer.